microphone on? We'll get it worked out.
Thank you. As Tracy alluded to, these are a bit confusing times. You hear confusing information out of the governor's office as to what we can and can't do. You hear of different churches doing different things. Can I tell you, Romans 13 demands that we obey the civil authorities that have been placed over us, and that obedience is not dependent upon whether we agree with them or not. It says obey, and I know that there are churches that feel otherwise. I'm sorry, I cannot and I will not disobey God's word. I am bound by whatever the governor says. God can move his heart, as Tracy alluded to, and we should be praying about that. However, we can get together, but for now we cannot have more than 10 people in the room together. We can't have that. It's plain and simple. I've called the governor's office, talked with the powers that be, and have had confirmed to us that it is not appropriate nor legal for churches to meet together in gathered assembly like we used to in the good old days. So let's remember that. We'll wait on the Lord. We will commune with each other and with the Lord constantly until this is over, which hopefully won't be in the distant future at all. Thank you, John. I appreciate that. John is so good. He helps me with my wardrobe malfunctions, and you're a good man, John Boy. Thank you. We are in the book of Romans chapter 12, if you would like to turn there. It is a confusing day and age that we live in where you wonder, how come we didn't lock down things on any of the previous pandemics that were at least as bad as this one? And I do not have that answer, except that the powers that be have felt that they have done the most appropriate thing possible. And chapter 13, which I'd encourage you to read ahead for next week's Sunday morning study, is crystal clear as to our obedience to the civil authorities, those that are governing over us, because there is no authority except that which God has established. If we violate whatever laws of the land we find ourselves under, whether we agree with them or not, we find ourselves, as Romans 13 says, in violation against God. I cannot put you or myself in that position if you honestly believe that we'll be answerable to God someday. I know that other churches have had different workarounds. It's different for every county in the state. It just adds to the cacophony of voices coming at us. But can I tell you, we've started off this morning and this month the right way, desiring communion with God, and he commune with us, that he would speak to our souls, that he would bring peace to chaotic times, that he would energize our faith and our fervor would be fanned into full flame these last days. This is a golden opportunity, I think. He'll take care of food, clothing, and shelter, Jesus said, if we choose to make pursuing the kingdom of heaven our first priority. That's really the test at hand. I know that you're going through many different things in your homes. Some people are so tired of being pent up in their own homes that it's leading to discord in the house. It should lead to more peace if we're pursuing the Prince of Peace. It shouldn't lead to chaos or anything else like that. We trust in the Lord. He should be more peaceful in our homes than that have ever been before, because we're seeking him more diligently than we ever have before. Paul's letter to this predominantly non-Jewish church at Rome deals with the basic gospel message, how to be saved. He lays the foundation that all have sinned. All have sinned. So we don't point fingers at people who fall short, because we ourselves fall short, Jew and Gentile alike. Thus, all of us are in need of salvation. We all need Jesus, the best of us, the worst of us, and everybody in between. Here's the deal. God requires of his people righteousness, holiness, perfection. We can either hope that we're righteous and holy and perfect enough to pass his standards when we hit heaven's gates, or we can simply receive the offer of perfect righteousness and holiness in Christ Jesus. He is the one who has met God's standard on our behalf. He was our substitute. He took upon himself the penalty that our sins deserved. So in this passage of Scripture, and I love this portion of Romans, because we've switched over from a doctrinal section of the letter now to a very practical section of the letter. And this section is all about relationships. If you really want to look at the first 11 chapters, it was our relationship with God The fact that our sins had stood in the way of that relationship, and the fact that God sent his own son to remove that barrier of separation, the sin that had kept us from a holy God. That's good news, but it's relationships. Understand this, dear friends, the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation in the back is all about God desiring relationship with his people. But so many today keep God at arm's length. Oh, a little God is fine, but don't mention Jesus because that's way too personal. You can talk about God, but don't mention sin. Whatever you do, don't mention hell or eternal life because these things are hairy and scary. Jesus died to give us relationship with the Father, God with man. The therefore in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 links the previous 11 chapters and applies them in such a practical way. The whole book comes down to this, how to put into practice your faith. You should be different. Your marriage should be different. Your work ethic should be different than it was before you were saved. The way you conduct yourself, the things that you think about, dwell on, obsess with, all of these things should be different than before you were saved. We should be less and less concerned and obsessed with the things of the world and more obsessed and concerned with the things of heaven. That's where we'll be spending eternity. It doesn't make sense to obsess about much of anything down here. I want to put God's word into practice in my life. Christianity is not saying what you believe. It's doing what you believe, proving the reality of the faith that you confess. Paul goes into great deal in this passage and later throughout the rest of the book to its close in great detail about how to make Jesus Christ Lord of every area of your life. Can I tell you, it is not okay to have Jesus be Lord of most of your life, most of the areas of your life. He wants to be Lord of your hopes, your dreams, your ambitions, Lord of your relationships, Lord of your recreational habits, Lord of your TV and moving watching habits. He wants to be Lord of your anger. He wants to be Lord of your depression, your discouragement. He wants to be Lord of your marriage, your job, your children, your goals. We act like, sometimes in the privacy of our own homes, like Jesus isn't watching, like God is not present. And we conduct ourselves in the flesh and we say things and we do things that you know are not pleasing to God. They may be condoned by society, may even be legal, but not in God's eyes. He sets a standard for each of us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the fruit of the Holy Spirit should thus become evident increasingly in our homes. Let's do a little test. Here, we're going to evaluate your home situation, whether single or married. Here's your home situation. Is it full of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, love, self-control? Does that characterize your home situation? If not, you have a spiritual problem that you can't blame on the coronavirus or being shut in. You have a spiritual problem. And spiritual problems demand spiritual answers. It is Jesus and his Holy Spirit who imparts that fruit to our lives. So if we're increasingly seeing more love and more joy and peace and patience, the other spiritual fruit that's mentioned in Galatians 5:22 and verses following. If we're seeing more of that, it tells the whole world the reality of your relationship. But when Christians act like pagans, when our marriages are falling apart at the same rate of the world's, there is something tragically wrong in the practice of your faith. Saying what you believe is one thing, but it should be evident in your life. In your home, in your habits. Faith always expresses itself in obedience to God's word, not excuses why we're not. Oh, Pastor Jim, if you just knew my situation, it doesn't matter. The Bible is still true and God will be vindicated. If the church tries to fix spiritual problems with fleshly means, it will fail utterly. We don't need to see more counselors. We don't need more self-help programs. What we need is God. And what he needs from us is a little humility that puts us in his presence, confessing our need, asking for his healing in our hearts, in our marriages, in our homes, in our job situations, our finances. All of these need to be laid at the the feet of Jesus. Chapters 1 through 11, for those of you that want to divide the book up, this is a convenient way to do this. The first 11 chapters outline God's responsibilities and what he's done for us. Chapters 12 through 15 outline our responsibilities and what God expects of us. So this is very practical stuff. The biblical pattern, understand, is always what God has done for us first. God is the initiator. He reached down, saw our plight, steeped in sin, sent his son, redeemed us from our sins. But the Bible is always putting God as the initiator. Perhaps he's reaching out to your heart this very moment. Perhaps the Holy Spirit of God is convicting you of sin and compromise. The fact that your life is falling apart, but your pride keeps you from admitting it to anyone. All you've got to do is here and now, bow your head and most especially your heart before the King of the universe and say, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner, like the tax collector who beat his breast while he was worshiping. Confess your sin to him, repent of those sins, and he will wash you as white as snow. I can't expect Christian conduct out of anyone who's not close to Christ. The closer you get to him, the more like him you act. He's the Prince of Peace. He wants to rule in your heart. Surrender. Feel free to surrender afresh. That's what we did this morning in communion. It's once again reaffirming our vows to him. He died for us. That's what we celebrate in communion. He died so that we might have communion with the Heavenly Father, that he might commune with us, speaking to us through his word and his Holy Spirit, changing us from the inside out. But be man enough or woman enough to say, I have a spiritual problem. The Pharisees, so often denounced by Jesus, had too much pride to ever acknowledge their need. Don't be like them. Acknowledge your need on a daily basis of him to heal your heart, your mind, your soul, your emotions, your wounds, and be Lord of your past and present and future. Only he can cleanse the conscience. Only he can fill us with love and joy and peace and patience. Thank you, Lord. Paul interrupts his discussion here in Romans chapter 12. He had told us to present ourselves as living sacrifices, but then it's almost as if he shifts gears moving into verse 9. It's almost like he says, can we stop here for just a second? Before we continue on talking about the spiritual gifts, Paul is saying, can I tell you about something that's more important? More important than the spiritual gifts, you ask? What could that possibly be? First word of verse 9, agape. In the Greek, it's translated in our English versions, love. Love. To love God with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength is what the Old Testament required of the followers of God. That's required of us today. Greater than the gifts is his love. These verses are really an exhortation from Paul on the way we should live as Christians, motivated by God's love for us, resulting in our love for others, especially for those in the family of God. Verse 9, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor. Serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Practical exhortations, but we need to, it's like eating an elephant. Looking at this kind of a passage that is so practical, it can border on overwhelming, but like eating an elephant, let's take this one bite at a time. Verse 9, love must be sincere. Sincere is a fascinating word. It's Latin in its origin. Sincere means without wax. And you're wondering, what in the world does wax have to do with this? Understand the word and let's transport ourselves back in Roman Latin times. If they were carving out a piece of statuary, chipping away at the marble, and all of a sudden somebody sneezed and off came the nose, oops, The statue's perfect, except now the nose is missing. What they would often do is take marble dust or limestone, whatever the statue had been carved out of, and they would grind it to powder and mix in melted wax. And then as it cooled, it would harden, and they would then form a new nose on the statue. But then, according to Roman law, they would have to mark the statue as being flawed. But if it was perfect, the bottom of the statue would always stay sincere, without wax. The Greek word seems to imply to us anipokritos, without hypocrisy. That sheds a little bit more light on it. Our love for each other in our homes, with our spouses, with our children, with our co-workers, with those especially in the body of Christ, love, true love, agape love, should characterize our relationships. But that love can't be feigned. It can't be faked. You can't say, oh, hallelujah, praise the Lord, bless you, bless you, bless you, and then walk out and start cussing at somebody in the parking lot. That's not sincere. That is full of hypocrisy. Your conduct should be identical outside of church as it is inside of church. In the workplace, at home, your constant demeanor should be one of a godly man or woman or child of Christ. Sincere. Love must be sincere. No hypocrisy whatsoever. Hate what is evil. Don't compromise with it. There is much evil in the world. Some of it's allowed by law. That doesn't mean it's right in God's eyes. Hate what is evil. Hate the deeds, not the person. The person needs Jesus. But hate the deeds. Cling to what is good. Verse 10, I love because it starts out this word devotion. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Devoted. The first place in the New Testament I find that occurs in the church's life is in the 3,000 people that responded positively to Peter's first public sermon. You remember at Pentecost, Holy Spirit fell upon the disciples. Peter starts preaching. He preaches a 3-minute sermon. 3,000 people get saved. No study, no Bible, no education. It's just from the top of his head as the Holy Spirit gives utterance. These 3,000 new people, you really want to know what's important to the early church? Should be the same things that are important to us. And that word devoted is found there in Acts 2:42 as well. And they, these new converts, 3,000 new converts, they devoted themselves, strong term in the original language. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. What's that? The New Testament that we have handily codified for us in front of us. Anytime the definite article, T-H-E, is used in the Greek language, it points out a singular and unique identity. They didn't preach psychology. They didn't preach current events. They preached the word of the Lord. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves also to the fellowship. That's when the church gets together. Like we can't, like we long for. God meant us for communion with himself and each other. And it is a sterile environment indeed. When we can't gather together, my heart breaks, longing for the day that we can get together again. But thirdly, they devoted themselves, these new converts, to the breaking of bread, communion. To the breaking of bread. And they fourthly devoted themselves to prayer. The church could turn the world upside down today if we would devote ourselves to these same four things in Acts 2:42 that the early church did. Devote yourself to prayer. I want to do that all the days of my life. It defines what the New Testament church should be today. They should be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Interesting word there. Brotherly love translates the original. Philostargos from phileo and storge, fond of natural relatives. Some of you aren't fond of natural relatives. That's a subject for discussion later on. What it means is, like kind of the old King James said, kindly affectioned. That's a bit archaic, but let me just put it to you this way. In other words, love Christians and brothers the way you would love your own flesh and blood, brothers and sisters. That's why we call each other brothers and sisters. We are in a common faith. And Paul says, honor one another above yourselves. That's true humility, and it's in short supply today. Humility is not found much in society. You turn on the news, and all they do is rag on each other and rail on each other and call each other names. And if you're as tired of it as I am, then pray that the world could receive a baptism of humility. It's as rare as the gold of Ophir. And that's so mentioned in the Bible so many times. It's rare, rare, rare today. Here's the deal. We want everybody to honor us, but we don't want to have to honor anybody. That's wrong. We don't want to honor anyone. Let's think of honor one another above yourselves. In the workplace, that boss you can't stand, yeah, honor him above yourself. Let's bring that into the home situation. I'm supposed to honor my husband. I'm supposed to honor my wife. Yes, that's true humility. Love does not demand its own way. There needs to be peace in the home, love in the home, joy in the home. Honoring one another above yourselves is something that God actually expects us to practice in home, in the workplace, in all of our social activities. Choose to honor other people, regardless of how they treat you. Choose to honor them, lift them up. They don't need more argument. They don't need in your face. We all get plenty of that. Honor one another above yourselves. Verse 11, never be lacking in zeal. Christians must consciously, I think, do all things as if they're actually doing it to Jesus who is present. Practicing the presence of the Lord in very practical ways. Before you open your mouth up, pray. Before you open your mouth or say anything or think anything, is this pleasing to the Lord? Or am I just being defensive or angry or whatever the case might be? It hurts me when a Christian, for instance, separates his business life from his spiritual life. I grieve also whenever one of the sheep is cheated by another member of the church. That should never happen. The whole concept behind a business operated by a Christian is to serve the Lord, to do it as unto the Lord. That's who you're actually working for. It's not your immediate employer. But this is what God expects of us. Now that we're saved, now that we're Spirit-filled, He actually wants us to do this. Did you know that? We don't just talk about it. We just don't memorize it. We actually do it. Serve the Lord. Whatever He does in word or deed should be done for God and the glory of God, according to Colossians 3:17. You can't cheat a brother or sister for the glory of God. You can't lie to a brother or sister for the glory of God. You can't go off and explode on somebody for the glory of God. That's antithetical. Anyone guilty of this is deceived by his own greed. He's deceived himself into thinking he's more or she is more spiritual than they actually are. But in public, we can handle all of this and we'll keep it covered up real well. I think that many divisions sprout up within the body of Christ because we're not honoring one another and we're lacking in zeal for the Lord. If we're not close to the Lord, if we keep Him at arm's length, we'll never see the fruit in the body of Christ that Jesus died to plant. Love and joy and peace and patience, they are either in full and abundant supply in your life and family, or they are not. But it is a clear diagnostic of a spiritual underlying condition. That's what Paul is calling us to here. That's why we were to examine ourselves before we even partake of communion, lest we partake in an unworthy manner. I want to do everything as unto the Lord. Verse 12, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Verse 12 is so necessary today in light of this coronavirus lockdown. I know that we're now in the safer at home stage, but still there, it's a lot of people struggle with not being able to go to movies or out to eat or something as common and ordinary as that. It's impossible, I think, to rejoice in all circumstances, but I can always rejoice in the Lord. Does that make sense? He's still on the throne, regardless of what's going on in our society. He still loves me. Heaven is still guaranteed. Jesus is still risen from the dead. Angels are still in attendance. It's all good. All depends on what I'm focusing on. I talked to a doctor this past week at a visit I had to take my son Luke to, and the doctor expressed fear and concern. And this doctor said, I can't watch the news anymore, and I can't allow my children to watch it because there's such fear-mongering going on. We're just paralyzed by fear, and my kids are so insecure, don't know if they're ever going to go back to school again. What is our hope in? Who is our hope in? Be patient in affliction, joyful in hope, faithful in prayer. Worry about nothing. Be anxious for nothing, Paul said in writing to the Philippian church, but make everything a matter of prayer. And with your prayers, offer up thanksgiving. God's in control. He loves you. He's got this. I can always rejoice in the Lord, even if I can't rejoice in my circumstances. What that does is it elevates my eyesight from this sinful, fallen world, and it elevates it to a sinless and holy and loving Heavenly Father who has assured me that heaven's my final destiny and I'll be there forever. Not here on this earth, not consumed with viruses that come and go and pandemics. The word of the Lord doesn't tell us to rejoice in circumstances themselves, and I know that some people encourage us to do that, but I think it's also unrealistic. I like practical Christianity, and that's what the Bible gives us. Be patient in affliction. We were told earlier, you might remember this, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 3, suffering produces perseverance. It causes us to trust and rest in God and God alone for the outcome of all things. If we are suffering, God is using it to serve His noble purposes in our lives, even if we don't understand them. We need perseverance. It's so easy to be quick-tempered. It's so easy to get rattled and anxious and fretful about these things. But it is interesting, the patience and perseverance, how often those things are tied together in Scripture. You see them tied together. When we pray for patience, we usually experience trials and afflictions. That's how God teaches us patience, teaches us the very patience we need. And so this is Paul's exhortation to practical Christianity. Practical Christianity. If you're lacking in hope, ask. If you're lacking in zeal, ask. If you're lacking in patience, ask. If you're lacking in love, ask, seek, knock, and the door will be open, Jesus said. God is just waiting for His children to call out upon Him in their time of need. Another practical measure in verse 13, share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Difficult to do in these times, but we should care about and look after each other. Verse 14, bless those that persecute you. What? You want me to what? That's impossible. You're absolutely right. I find that Jesus asks the impossible of His children, His disciples, all the time. Be perfect, even as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Anybody got a handle on that one? How does He expect us to do the impossible? By supernatural means. Simple. By the power of His Holy Spirit. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Do you believe that? I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. So bless those that persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Doesn't that sound just like Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount? That occupies Matthew 5 through 7. I'd encourage you to read that sometime because there's a whole host of impossible things that He asks us to do. Love your enemies. How do you do that? You can only do that supernaturally. That's what He's trying to impress upon us. God has called you and I to a supernatural existence, not a natural one. Not a natural one. The problem is we can find God the Sundays and Wednesdays, and we live a supernatural life for those few moments we're together. But then when we go home and go to our workplaces, we're in the flesh again. And it's like our religion is a light switch. We turn on when we go into church and turn off when we walk out the front doors and do whatever we feel like doing, wondering why our lives are falling apart, wondering why we don't have the love and joy and peace and patience. Let's take care of each other. Let's pray for each other. Let's encourage each other. Verse 15, rejoice with those that rejoice. Mourn with those that mourn. It's our privilege and our responsibility to do that. Live in harmony with each other. Is there harmony in your home? Is there harmony in your heart? Do you get along easily with other people, or do you irritate everybody you come up against? Are you the sort of person that people gravitate towards because you're a man or a woman of peace, and they sense that harmony in your soul? Or do people make a wide path around you so they don't have to put up with you because there is no peace? We can fake it, and we can try to convince other people that we're spiritual. But in fact, if we're not living in harmony with one another, as verse 16 says, we have a spiritual problem. Spiritual, not a physical problem. Your problem is in your relationship with the Lord. The closer you get to Him, the more of His fruit you see in your life. That's what we should be pursuing. What can keep us from enjoying that harmony with one another and that harmony between us and heaven above in verse 16? Pride. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Our conduct should never betray the high moral standards of the Word of God, or it'll provoke, quite frankly, the disdain of unbelievers and bring the gospel into disreputation. I say I'm a believer, I want to act like a believer. We can all stumble and fall in many different ways at many different times, but we should be pursuing Him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Then the fruit supernaturally is produced in us without self-effort. It's a work of God. I just put myself in His presence. Maybe God has delivered us from our busyness, the most common excuse I've heard in the last 20 years of why people don't spend more time with God. Why they don't read the Bible, why they don't pray. Oh, there's so much I need to get done. I'm under time constraints. And boy, God has lifted a lot of that burden today and taken away so many of the distractions of the world, giving us time to focus on spiritual things. He did not create or allow this coronavirus so you and I could become better couch potatoes. The worst way you could use this time is to spend it all in front of the television set or the computer screen. That is a total and complete waste of time. We need to be in the Word of God. We need to be with the people of God, encouraging them, whether on Facebook or telephone calls or any of the other social media. We can still reach out and affect people where they're at. Verse 17, do not repay evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. People are watching how Christians conduct themselves these last days. I want our reputation as Christians to be based in reality on our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 18, if it is possible, I love this out. I love this caveat here. I'm glad Paul admits that this is sometimes impossible. If it is possible, as far as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone. you can't live at peace with everyone. They won't let you. But we must never be the cause of strife with others. We shouldn't be the cause. Be the bigger person. Don't allow that strife, that division. As much as possible, as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Now, what's he talking about? The work environment? Yes. The home environment? Yes. The church environment? Absolutely. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. You know, living peaceably with all people means sometimes I have to overlook things. Sometimes I have to zip the lip. Sometimes I have to ignore statements. Sometimes I will be tested to see if I can pass off irritations. My Bible says love is not easily offended. But there are some people that take nothing to offend them. Christians that I know of, it takes nothing to irritate them, nothing to have them go off on you. It can be the simplest and most innocuous of things, and they find it so irritating. It's indicative of a spiritual problem. I spent many, many, many years of my life not only in pursuit of a pre-med degree, but as a practicing paramedic who was an advanced cardiac life support instructor, advanced pediatric life support instructor, American heart instructor, CPR instructor. I had all of my credentials. And I can tell you this from a medical standpoint. You look at a person and you measure their symptoms. You never treat the symptoms. They are only indicators of an underlying disease process. So I can look at a person's lack of patience. I can look at their lack of love. I can see how easily they're irritated. And while the world tempts you to treat the symptoms, they have an underlying spiritual condition, not a medical condition, but a spiritual condition. We so often want to put a Band-Aid on the symptoms. A good practicing person of medicine, whether paramedic or a full-fledged doctor or a nurse, never treats just the symptoms. You're always looking for what's causing the symptoms. In the Christian, it's always got something to do with your walk. It's a spiritual problem and must be addressed on a spiritual, not a physical plane. Don't need counseling at that point. You just need more of God. By the way, the Holy Spirit is called the counselor. There's a revelation for some people. The Holy Spirit's called the paraclete, the counselor, the comforter. If you have a better counselor than the Holy Spirit, feel free to see them. Sometimes it's so much better to pretend that we didn't hear a certain remark. We didn't take offense. We let it pass. In any case, we're never to curse or backlash at the person who has gone off on us. We don't return evil for evil or answer a fool according to his folly. Proverbs 26 and verse 4 says, never answer a fool according to his folly, even if you're married to them. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God, Jesus said. I want to bring people down a notch. When I get the chance to talk to them, I want to de-escalate the situation. Even police officers and paramedics are taught that in their schooling. Always attempt to de-escalate the situation. Take the anger out of it. Take the emotion out of it. Take the name calling out of it. Let's find out what the real issues are. Even the world is teaching that. I want to be a peacemaker in every sense of the word. Don't repay evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right. Live at peace. Verse 19, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. God says, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I know that there are some commentaries out there, which is why I'm not a big fan of commentaries. Sometimes it can lead to confusion as different opinions are offered up. Some have noted that heaping burning coals of fire on a person's head was a cruel act. Let's go back into that culture and see that fires were not easily started. So often people would make a fire and let the coals burn down and then heap the coals together in a container and then put it on their head and take it to their place of residence. So heaping coals of fire upon their head then was not a cruel act. It was helping them to provide their homes with fire. They didn't have matches or butane lighters. You had to carry around some hot coals from one place to another to start a fire someplace else. This sounds a lot like verses 19 through 20. It sounds a lot like Proverbs 25, doesn't it? Verses 21 and 22. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals upon his head, and the Lord will reward you. Perhaps your good deeds towards a person who feels evilly towards you will be convicted in their conscience. Do good even to those that hate you. You'll remember that Jesus quoted the first half of that passage in the Sermon on the Mount. Some biblical commentators have noted in biblical times about the containers that people would carry to carry charcoal from one fire, but sometimes it was a long walk to their house, so heaping coals of fire upon their head wasn't a curse, it was a favor, it was a gracious act. The idea is, even if you miss the analogy, the idea is overcoming evil by doing good. Overcoming evil by doing good. It's a choice. It is difficult sometimes. It is impossible sometimes, except as the Holy Spirit supernaturally gives the ability to be peaceful in that situation. They can be won over. You can love even the most antagonistic person. I believe you can love them into the kingdom of God. You can pray them into the kingdom of God. But you be the person that does the extra good measure towards them. You don't repay evil for evil. It's important, so important for us to remember that. I remember one time back in the Old Testament, Elisha, one time at his residence, was surrounded by an army of Arameans, and Gehazi, his servant, was freaking out. And though they were unseen at the time, Elisha prayed, "Lord, open my servant's eyes that he can see." And all of a sudden, all of the hills, all the way around them, were filled with chariots of fire and horses of fire and charioteers, angels that were there. And he said, "More are with us than those that are with the Arameans that have surrounded us." And then Elisha prayed, "Lord, strike him with blindness." Instantly that happened. All of the Aramean, this vast, huge Aramean army, was struck blind. And so he went up to the commander of the Aramean force, and he said, "This is not the city that you think. This is not the place that you're looking for. I will lead you there." Well, they were all blind. They didn't have any other choice, so they're kind of following each other. He leads them right into Jerusalem, shuts the gate behind them. All of Israel's forces, of course, are right there. And the king looks down and says, "Elisha, you want me to kill them all? Kill them all?" And Elisha said, "No, you didn't win this battle. The Lord did. So you set before him a feast. You give him water. You just put out this glorious feast. And then you send him home." Really? That's what Jesus is talking about. If your enemy is thirsty, give him something to drink. If he's thirsty, give him something to eat. Practical, practical stuff. Can I tell you, everything that we've looked at this morning, the proper application of this text to our lives must begin in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter. This is where it's going to start for some of you to turn around your jobs, your homes, your situation. The proper application must begin with obedience to verses 1 and 2. Look at it again in chapter 12, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. You offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship, literally your reasonable act of worship. It's the reasonable thing to do. Offer yourselves. Before any of this other stuff is possible, you must offer yourself a living sacrifice to God. Stop being conformed, is what the literal Greek says. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Some of you need a transformation. Don't resist it. Don't become proud and haughty and go, "Well, who does he think he is talking to me like that?" I didn't write the text. I'm just the messenger. I'm telling you what God requires of you and encouraging you to take that step of faith. But maybe on the other hand, you love anxiety and stress and fighting and arguing. Maybe you like that stuff. I don't know anybody that does personally. If you don't like it, then all of us, let's stand in line together and ask him, the Lord of heaven and earth, to transform us. I'm not going to conform myself to the image of the world. It says that only then will you be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. One of the most common questions asked a pastor, what's God's will for me? This is God's will for you. Are you willing to do it? Before we talk about anything else, oh, but so-and-so, oh, this, whoa, whoa, whoa. Let's wipe away all of the excuses. Are you doing what verses 1 and 2 out of Romans 12 says? It must start there. And the only thing that is required of you to put these things into practice, these opening verses, is humility. Pride will always keep you from acknowledging your true spiritual condition before the throne of God. But pride also hinders the ability of God to work in your life because it's not surrendered to him. The pride, the arrogance, the demanding of our own way, these things can stand in the way. Dear brothers and sisters, I want you as happy as clams at high tide. I want you so filled with love and joy and peace and patience that nothing, coronaviruses included, can get underneath your skin. I want you to be so in love with Jesus, knowing that he is so in love with you. Do you realize, as we had learned back in Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. He loves you so very much, wants only the best for you. But after we have done verses 1 and 2, offering ourselves as living sacrifices, the spiritual gifts are what Paul talks about next. And they are an invaluable resource that ministers to us as well as to many others within the body of Christ. I'll remind you that the spiritual gifts are listed 4 times for us in the New Testament, Romans 12, verses 6 through 8 that we covered last week. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 11, and in a separate listing in verses 28 to 31. And finally, in Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, we have spiritually gifted people that God has placed in positions of leadership over the body of Christ. By the grace of God, I am privileged to be a pastor teacher by the will of God, but others are called to other roles and responsibilities. But notice that each of those listings of the spiritual gifts appears to be partial. None of them is an exhaustive list of all of the spiritual gifts that are out there. And so what it implies is that there are many other spiritual gifts and many other manifestations of those spiritual gifts as well. Last but not least, greater than all of these, greater than all of these spiritual gifts put together is love. Love. The fruit of the Holy Spirit, singular. The word fruit is singular in the Greek. The fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5:22 is love. The rest of the list flows out of that love relationship that you have with Jesus. There's some insight for you. Paul also said in 1 Corinthians 13, if I don't have love, I don't have anything. If you and I don't have love, we don't have anything. Nothing for ourselves, nothing to offer others. Greater than all of the spiritual gifts put together is love. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8, puts it this way. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. Love keeps no record of wrongs to rub your nose in it at a later and more convenient time. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Maybe what we need to pray for is a fresh baptism of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, not the gifts, You're all gifted. Most of you know exactly what your spiritual gifts are, but maybe what we need is a fresh baptism of his fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience. All of the spiritual fruit that's listed, the nine fruit that are mentioned there in Galatians 5:22 through 24, I want in my life. So as the band comes up, let's pray that prayer together and avail ourselves, offer ourselves as living sacrifices. Father, that we do in Jesus' name here and now. We've lived selfishly too long. We've demanded our own way too long. We've seen the deeds of the flesh too long in our life situation. And as children of God, you've called us to a greater inheritance than that, a greater legacy than that. The world is watching, and our testimony must be undefiled. So I pray for a fresh baptism of your Holy Spirit, that you, Lord, would baptize us afresh with your love. You'd fill this cup to overflowing with love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I don't need to win another argument. I will walk away from an argument. I want to live in peace. I want it to invade my heart and control every action that I have because I'm a child of God. I'm your child. You died that we might have a joyful experience. Lord, we praise you. We worship you. We lift our hands, our hearts to you in this glorious praise of adoration. You're a good God. You love us so much, and we commit ourselves into your hands, and we will sing this joyous anthem of praise and worship as we close out this morning's time together. Until we can get together again, Father, we will give you praise, honor, and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.
He's the King forever.
See this song.